book of Malachi, having four chapters, can be easily drawn into two major sections, each of them an appeal. First two chapters constitute an appeal to the people of God, and the last two chapters a separate appeal. The first is an appeal in view of the sin of the people, and the second section, chapters 3 and 4, is an appeal in view of the day of the Lord, and what that means to the nation of Israel most particularly, but it has a parallel truth for us to see. First two chapters deal with the past, an appeal to the people in view of their sin. That's a view at the past. An appeal to the people in view of the future, and that has to do with the day of the Lord. The major two sins that are drawn to our attention in the book of Malachi concerning the people of Israel is that they are formalists and skeptics. They are immersed in their formal religious practices. They're going through all the offerings perfunctorily, without heart and meaning, but they are still performing their religious sacrifices. And then when they are approached or rebuked or corrected, they have this caustic, cool, skeptical perspective. What was commenced, or what is seen evidently here in this book for the first time in the nation of this restoration group, ripens up, and 400 years later, when Christ comes, these sins have ripened and matured into two religious groups in the nation of Israel. Those that were occupied with formalism now gradually became the Pharisees of the day. Those that were occupied with the skepticism and caustic views that they had and defensive attitudes became the Sadducees of the day. Those two sins are with us today. They are hypocrisy and intellectualism. So it makes very little difference whether we're addressing the nation of Israel through Malachi's prophecy, whether we're looking at the Israel in the time of the Lord's earthly ministry, or whether we challenge the body of Christ today. There is still amongst the people of God a tendency toward mere formalism or hypocrisy and intellectualism. Now, God would want to touch our hearts and make us as a company of people sensitive to His Word. The exercise of heart that is Malachi's is still with the priest, but now there is a different perspective. Now we have the broad overline of chapter 2, verses 1 to 9, and this section is defiling the people of God. We have had three divisions now, where we are in the third major section in this particular book. Defiling the people of God. Who can bring back to our memory what was chapter 1, verses 1 to 5? Doubting the love of God. Now, from verse 6 through verse 14 of chapter 1 was despising the name of God. Correct. Now we have our next section, and this is defiling the people of God. Chapter 2, verses 1 to 9. And now, O ye priests, this commandment is for you. If you will not hear, and if you will not lay it to heart to give glory unto my name, saith the Lord of hosts, I will even send a curse upon you, and I will curse your blessing. Yea, I have already cursed them, because you do not lay it to heart. Behold, I will corrupt your seed and spread dung upon your faces, even the dung of your solemn feasts, and one shall take you away with it. And ye shall know that I have sent this commandment unto you, that my covenant might be with Levi, saith the Lord of hosts. My covenant was with him of life and peace, and I gave them to him for the fear, wherewith he feared me, and was afraid before my name. The law of truth was in his mouth, and iniquity was not found in his lips. He walked with me in peace and equity, and did turn many away from iniquity. For the priest's lips should keep knowledge, and they should seek the Lord. For he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. But you were departed out of the way. You have caused many to stumble at the law. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, saith the Lord of hosts. Therefore have I also made you contemptible and base before all the people, according as you have not kept my ways, but have been partial in the law. The priests, again, are the object of the exhortation here, as they were beginning in verse 6 of the preceding chapter. But in the preceding chapter, we could see that the priests were despising the name of God because of what the people were bringing as sacrifices and offerings. They were sniffing, they viewed it as contemptible, they had disregard and a total disrespect for what the people were bringing as offerings, and as a result, it had turned their head. Now we see the movement in the opposite direction. Our priestly life affects our people life. You remember yesterday we had drawn to our attention the fact that God's people as priests will never rise any higher than they are as the people of God. And when we have an exercise to worship and do and enter into things, it affects our spiritual life, our priestly services, and thus worship, intercessory prayer, ministry, teaching the Word of God, this all has a force and a power because it's been dignified with the undergirding, the foundational of a godly life. Now, our priestly life affects us and has an ultimate effect upon the people of God. The challenge here is given to God's people, and particularly to the priests, to lay it to heart. Notice in verse 2, if you will not hear, if you will not lay it to heart. The last phrase of verse 2, because you do not lay it to heart. Take things seriously. Fasten it in your mind. Be exercised about things that are eternal and spiritual. Make them genuine and real. The priests were sinful, and God had many charges to lay against them. The charges in particular are enumerated in verses 8 and 9. The offerings of the people had provoked the priests, and so the priests became very neglectful and dilatory about their responsibility. The charges in particular are, you are departed out of the way, in verse 8, phrase A. And we have before us here, in verses 8 and 9, five charges laid against the priests. The first is departure. Leaving the practical principles of what they had known to be as their priestly life. The Old Testament priest had responsibilities. He was one that had a deepening obligation to care for the people, represent the people before God, and also to be a help, a guide, a counsel. He was an instructor. He was a teaching minister of the Word of God as well. You are departed out of the way. You have stumbled many by the law. Now we have an effect if we are priests in truth, and if we are experientially entering into our priestly life as believers, we have an effect on other Christians. We have, as priests, an effect upon our brothers and sisters in the body of Christ, and we have a ministration to them. We have an opportunity to instruct, to share, or we can depart from God's ways, interrupt our pattern of life, and cause others to stumble. It's a grave thing to stumble other believers. You might remember that the Lord said, woe be to them that stumble any one of these children. Better for him that a millstone were hung about his neck. Now, many offenses is going to come. What do we do about those offenses? Those who are offended express this to others. I had a young lady not too long ago at a camping conference come to me and complain that she had made an overture toward one of the servants of God that was at the conference. She had a deep burden of heart. Her attitude, her manner of speech, whatever it was, his physical or emotional condition, these are extras that are extraneous, and you have to take those into consideration. But her complaint was that she went to this godly older man to sit down under the shade of a tree and ask him some questions and to get some help, and all he had was a few humorous stories and anecdotes and jokes, and she was thoroughly stumbled. Her heart was broken, she needed help, and she was really grieved at this and had harbored this for quite a length of time. Sometimes children come to parents, and and mother may be very busy at the stove. Sometimes children come to parents and father may be very preoccupied watching a ball game on the television or reading the newspaper or planning to get to do something or go somewhere. Sometimes there's little children that come, little children now, and are looking for some degree of attention from those of us who are adults. And they're set aside. They're bumped or jostled in the foyer to pass by them to shake hands with a favored adult. They are people. They are the people of God sometimes. And they deserve our interest. Those of us who are at the other end of the ladder of life, you recognize that many of the young people have passed you by to reach over your shoulder, to push you aside, to hustle past you. And in fact, for some of us that wear gray hair upon our head, you recognize that you have been set aside in preference to social greetings, and many of the young people have never even spoken to you all the time they've been in the congregation of believers. We stumble one another, unconsciously, not purposefully often, but just out of a preoccupation in our own interest and for our own self and our friends. And the priest, whatever it was that they were doing, shall gradually come out in this portion. But they had stumbled. They caused some to depart. They had stumbled, and as a result, they had, the third charge, corrupted the covenant of Levi, saith the Lord of hosts. An interesting thing now that we should have at the end of the Old Testament, Levi and the tribe of Levi drawn to our attention as the key to the priestly ministration. That is unique, and it bears special attention. We need to bear in our mind the facts that are brought to us in the Word of God. Here God says, you have corrupted the covenant of Levi. We shall come to that in a moment. 9, you have not kept God's ways. God lays a charge in the first part of the sentence and then says, you have not kept my ways. That's an understatement. Kept in the Hebrew sense of preserved as well as maintained and ministered. You have not preserved and kept my ways. You have been partial. Partiality is the fifth and the last charge against them. You cannot be partial in the teaching of the Word of God, in the setting up of standards, in the teaching and instructing of your children, and then what you expect of others, in the standards that you have for your family, in the standards that you have for loved ones, and maybe the standards that you would have for those in the neighborhood around in the body of Christ, or persons of a lesser race or background socially. We cannot do that. With God, there is no respect of persons. And it is imperative for the spiritual health of God's people, whether in the Old or the New Testament, that we see every age, every social position, every sexual role, male or female, as absolute peers as far as our ministry of the Word of God is concerned and our care or interest or attention to them. Today we have too many divisions this way. God does not divide up and down like this. He does not have high and middle and lower grade people. He has his own people, all as a peer. And his only division is between his people and the world around, the Jew, the Gentile, and the Church of God. And in the Church, as the body of Christ, there is only one company of people. Now when it comes to the local Church, there is, regarding participation, difference between male and female. There are differences between age groups and youthfulness and things such as that. But when we as priests seek to minister the Word of God, establish standards of social behavior, or to teach persons, or to have personal relationships, there is no such thing as divisions amongst us, at least in our mind and spirit. And that's important. We live in a community at this particular time where there are many varying backgrounds of races and colors, and there are many strong feelings, and it must be that in the grace of God, these things are completely set aside and God's people treated with equality. This is exactly what is being said here. Now, why would God be addressing the Levites? If you go back with me for just a very brief moment, and move very quickly back to the book of Genesis chapter 34, we find that Jacob's daughter Dinah living in the area of Shechem, she was molested and raped by one of the princes of Shechem. This came to Jacob's hearing and attention, and he was grievously offended. The detail of the story is adequate to give. It's in Genesis chapter 34. Out of this terrible offense, Jacob kept his silence until his sons came back. They were out with the flock. When they came back, Shechem, who had all gone to his father, and he said, "Well, this would be very nice. I love this girl. I would like to marry her." Jacob could not tolerate that. They approached and they said, "Well, this is what we'll do. If all of you men of Shechem are circumcised, then we would be able to give our daughter and we could intermarry." Now, the men of Shechem go back and they put their heads together and say, "This is fine for us. Why don't we do it? What difference does it make? If we please these people, we can be circumcised. That'll be fine. But we have a good idea. That way we'll get a hold of all their flocks and we'll control their tribe. And by intermarriage, we'll dilute them and we'll overtake and overcome them." That was their subtle plan. They were devious. They were wicked and wrong in what they were doing. But the sons of Jacob, as the story goes, assented to this, and they agreed that this is what they would do. Then, when the men were laid up for 3 days and physically incapacitated because of that physical, literal surgery that was performed upon him, Levi and Simeon, two men, the two sons of Jacob, they went out and took up swords and went around the city and killed every one of the men of Shechem. And at the end of chapter 34, Jacob remonstrates with his sons. He said, "You've caused me to be a saint. All of the Gentiles around us will attack us and harass us now. There's no hope for us. What a wicked thing to do. It was cruel. It was wrong. And there was a terrible turmoil." Now that was sin. It was wrong. It was wickedness. But some of us are living our lives in view of some sin in the past, and you have crippled yourself spiritually and as far as usefulness for God. Watch closely or listen closely to a rapid overview of what has happened to the tribe of Levi. At the end of the book of Genesis, Jacob gathers his family around and he's going to pronounce a blessing upon them. And when he looks at Simeon and Levi, he looks them in the eye and he cannot bless them. And in Genesis 49, he curses his two sons. He said, "Wickedness and cruelty is in your heart. You're violent men. You've taken up the sword and the fork. You are wicked men. You're going to be dispersed among my people and you'll never have property and you'll never own anything." It was the curse of their father upon them for what they have done and the trouble that ensued from this relationship with the Shechemites. But the Word of God makes it clear. The book of Ecclesiastes says, "Yielding maketh amends for many offenses." Years went by. Now there's a great deal of difficulty. Can you imagine the natural, instinctive temperament of these two men who would in a devious way plan violence and have the boldness and the power and the forthrightness or whatever kind of strength of character or deviousness of character that would allow them to take up a sword and kill every one of the enemy, helpless men just laying around on the ground being restored, like running through a hospital room killing all the patients. That's exactly what those men did. Now, in the light of that, what kind of men are they? These are the kind of men they are. Up on the mountain, Moses is grieved because of God's people. They have broken the law. And he raises up his hands to God's people, and after he crashes down the Lord, he says, "Who is on the Lord's side?" And who comes forward? The whole tribe of Levi. And they're just as quick to take up the sword and fight for God's honor. And what do? The same thing that they did before that was wicked and wrong. They go amongst their own people and kill brethren and the children of Israel, but now they're doing it, purportedly at least, they have surrendered their temperament, their personality, and this strength of character. Now it is yielded to God, doing what God wants, and they are commended. And because of their distinctiveness, Levi separated themselves from all the rest of the tribe of Israel. Now the opportunity was there for Simeon as well. But Simeon and his brethren and his children did not answer the call. Simeon was willing to attack and do that for the enemy, but he was not willing to take a posture against God's people for God. So Levi had yielded himself to God. And all of his children joined him, they attacked, they do this killing, which seems barbaric to us in our society, but nonetheless, under the directive of God and Moses, and the children of Israel are thus corrected and disciplined. Now, God says, the curse that was put upon you by Jacob to be dispersed amongst God's people, I am going to turn into a blessing. And you indeed will be dispersed amongst God's people. But what will happen? You will serve. You will be Levites. Not priests. That's for the sons of Aaron, who also was of the tribe of Levi, as was Moses. So right from the same tribe, that now the sons of Aaron, they shall be priests, and the rest of you will be Levites. You will do the menial work of the temple. You will carry out the, you will clean the horse, you will raise up the barriers, you will carry the gates, you will divide and have varying physical responsibilities, but not priests. Then you trace them through the Old Testament, and you find gradually during different states of growth and spiritual advance in the historical account, you find the Levites coming more and more to the fore. And in 2 Chronicles, for example, in 29, during the revival of Hezekiah, Hezekiah says, why, the temple needs to be clean. Who's there? The Levites. Where are the priests? They're still performing their ceremonial rites and getting confused and not doing it. The people are coming in to offer, and Hezekiah doesn't know what to do. He says, okay, you Levites, pitch in and help. And they begin to come in. What do you see characteristic? Vigor. Vitality. Which, under the natural state, was cursed by Jacob, was wrong when it was done in one's own human sense of right and wrong, but that same vigor and vitality can be yielded to God. Now, I know human beings well enough, and I have enough of the old man in me to know that there are many things that you have in yourself that you know are wrong. And you become preoccupied with them and say, well, God can never use me. I just have such a, and I'm just such a, and you sit, and that's fine to sit in judgment upon it. But as a defense against yielding it to God, that's wrong. Yield yourself to God. You know your weaknesses, confess them to God, and yield that as a ministration to Him, as we were exhorted last evening to do. And the Word of God will unerringly make use of you. Why was that great persecutor of the church, why was he used? Because God could turn him around, and with just as much vigor, Saul would yield everything he had to God, for he was misdirecting before. Yield yourself to the Lord. Why were the priests not fit? They were lackadaisical. He said, well, by birth we belong to God. We're priests. We're in. What about the Levites? They struggled and entered in wherever they could. And at the end of the Old Testament, they are the priesthood. The sons of Aaron are gone. They're no longer mentioned. Now it's Levites. They have risen and ascended. Why? Because they have yielded themselves to God. Some of us, when we're young people, we have a lot of things that our parents remind us, our weakness and frailty, our personality, our physical interests, our extrovertish manner away, and we try to sit and harness these things, and how nice if you'd learn just to yield it to God and use what you are for the Lord. Surrender it to Him, and He'll take care of any mistakes or weaknesses that we have. And so the Levites have been set aside. God says, my covenant is with Levi in verse 4. Why? My covenant was with him of life and peace. I gave them to him for the fear wherewith he feared me and was afraid before my name. In Numbers 25, this story is given. Here is a Midianitish woman brought in, an alien, a Gentile, an unbeliever, not the people of God. She's brought right in flagrant offense, right in amongst God's people. And one of the men of Israel brings this woman in, brings her into the tent, and intends to live with her as a wife. And everybody sits by. What do we do? Oh, isn't that terrible? And here is a Levite. He's got this inherent temperament. He's got this quick blood. Sometimes you wonder if maybe the Irish don't belong to Levi or something like that. But at any rate, he has this natural, flammable, aggressive spirit. But it's sanctified for God. And what does he do? He takes a javelin. And he runs through the house of God, tears open the tent, goes in, and with a thrust of a javelin, puts it through the man and the woman in one stroke, in the midst of their wickedness and impurity. What does God have to say?
Such violence.
No, he says that man cares more for my honor and my glory than he does what people think of him or what the social standards are. And there it was that God sanctified his covenant with the Levites because there was a Phinehas, a man with a javelin, a man who would stand for the things of God. Now, I don't suggest that we take this too literally and run around too rapidly amongst the house of God, you understand. But it's to take a position. And what is suggested there physically suggests to us a holiness of attitude, a definite condition of spirit, where we see things that are wrong, and with a gentle grace of the Spirit of God and the meekness and gentleness of Christ, we beseech others to draw closer in a holier walk and a separation to him. And God will recognize it as a Phinehas-like javelin, and your words will strike hard. And the impact of your life, this is what God's looking for in our priestly lives, to bless the people of God. My covenant was with him. Why? Because he feared me. A reverential awe of God. The word fear appears 3 times in that one sentence. God's people at the end of this book, the little remnant that are faithful, how are they defined? And they that fear the Lord. Do you have a reverential awe of God? Do you still see him in the dignity and glory and the sovereignty and the magnitude of his splendor? He is no different because he deals graciously and tenderly. He is still the holy God of the ages. And the seraphim still adore and worship his holiness. And how nice that he's been in grace, made us acceptable to him in the beloved. And so as priests of God, this is what God is looking for. In verses 6 and 7, we have 6 characteristics of the messenger of the Lord of hosts. My covenant was with him of life and peace, and gave unto him for the fear wherewith he feared me and was afraid before my name. The law of truth was in his mouth, number 1. Iniquity was not found in his lips, that's number 2. Number 3, he walked with me in peace and equity, and did turn many away from iniquity. The priest's lips should keep knowledge, and they should seek the law at his mouth. Firstly, we have here in verse 6, the law of truth was in his mouth. Here is honesty suggested to us, veracity. Not only the bulk academic truth, but a communication of truth, because it's held grammatically in contradistinction to the next phrase, and iniquity was not found in his lips. So here is a man who, in the positive sense, or a woman, if you are born of God, you are a New Testament priest. If you have been born of God, we are an holy priesthood. Now, as such, God is looking for us to be the fulfillment of this. There are New Testament words that could be added to this, but just staying within our portion, because that's our purpose, to give an exposition of Malachi. The truth was in his mouth. In the book of Ephesians, chapter 4, we read, let no filthy communication come out of your mouth, but that which is good, bringing edification, ministers grace to the hearer. It's unfortunate if we have been a slave at some time in our life to deceitfulness. Sometimes, if we have a child that is a very sensitive child, conscientious child, our aggressive acts against that child of wanting to correct them and to accuse them, we would do very well to gently ask them, do you think that this was a wrong thing that you have done? Now, I'm not trying to be philosophical or anything, but for just this reason, for very practical reasons, if you come suddenly, particularly upon a little boy who is a rather sensitive child, and says, look what you've done, he will immediately say, no, I didn't do that. And we're building in a natural instinct to lie. The teacher stands in front of a class, and there's those little boys shooting paper wads back and forth, and the teacher says, are you doing that? And the little fellow's mouth will open up, and why, he'll have the innocence of a mark. Michelangelo angel says, oh, no, me, teacher? No. And we build in that instinct. And when we get to be older, we find them in business. Who made this mistake? Then I'll look sincerely in the boss's eye, look right at him. Why? He's learning to lie and cover up. Why? Because we make it an attack rather than the profitable instruction of going in the right direction. And if we are born this way and have defended ourselves this way for years through our maturity, then we get this way in our husband and wife relationship and as our parent child. And certainly in our relationships with God as well. Truth. It's a very comely thing. Just to be honest. When we see ourselves as God sees us, and we see ourselves in a right relationship with our brethren, then it's very easy not only to speak the truth, but to accept the truth. So just be truthful people. Putting away lying and deceitfulness, we speak truth with one another. One of the blessings of preserving God's people in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 13 from the childishness of immaturity and wrong doctrine, we're told, is truthing in love. Speaking the truth is not actually there. It's the simple word of truthing. And the connotation is just being truth. A whole embrace of truth. An honest, open relationship with one another brings blessing to God's people. The law of truth was in his mouth, and iniquity was not found in his lips. A controlled tongue. James chapter 3 gives us the reminder and the remonstrance of this. A controlled tongue. To come out of the same mouth, not only the favorable language of blessing and praising God, but sometimes other language. It's a sad thing, isn't it, when some of us lose our patience and our temper, and some of our language becomes very unbecoming. And the children and our loved one, our husband or our wife, they hear those same words. And out of the same fountain, such things should not come. So it's a control of our tongue, a conscientious effort to make truth come out of our lips. This is for priests. The truth was in his mouth, and iniquity was not found in his lips. He walked with me in peace and equity. This is a devout life. James chapter 4 describes it in verses 6 to 10, where in the book of James, here are balance of life, departing from things, not double-minded, a simple yieldedness to God, a patient, balanced life. These things that make so little of an impact in the world and in the business and even in the house of God. Many of us who have known, and many of you who have known what it is to walk a devout, patient, balanced life, are swept aside in the light of an aggressive businessman that wants to run the assembly and get them to the floor and build up this church. And that's not the way of God. But you don't have to worry about that. You worry about yourself as a priest. And God will use your life and its impact. One of the godly men that made the most heavy influence in my life as a young man in assembly in New Jersey was a mature, quiet, tolerant, gracious man whose balanced life, even in time of death and bereavement and upheaval, strife within the assembly sometimes, but the serenity and his devotion to the Lord, his words had weight of meaning, impact to strike my soul and to show me weaknesses and frailties in my own life. This is a priest, a messenger of the Lord of hosts. And they did turn many away from iniquity. A holy life. A holy life will turn others away from iniquity. That's James 5, 19 and 20. He walked with me in peace and equity and turned many away from iniquity. Now the priest's lips should keep knowledge. We should be an instructed people. James chapter 3 gives us, and maybe we should turn to that, time will allow. James chapter 3, very important understanding of what is real wisdom and what a well-instructed believer is. James chapter 3, verse 13. Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Who is a priest that is well-instructed? Let him show out of a good conversation, a manner of life, his words with meekness of wisdom. Now, if there's bitter envying and strife in your heart, glory not and lie not against the truth. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. The word sensual and devilish has to do with its origin spiritually. That which is carnal and that which is not spiritual. For where envying and strife is, there is confusion in every evil work. But wisdom that is from above is pure, peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good works, without partiality, without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. Do you see that God's standard for wisdom is not an academic instruction? God's standard for wisdom is a piety that's been absorbed into our lives. And thus the Spirit of God can use whatever words we have to bring a blessing and an impact and profitableness to others around. This is a messenger of the Lord of hosts. Coming back to Malachi chapter 2, and we read in verse 7, the priest's lips should keep knowledge. They should seek the law at his mouth. He is approachable. Approachable. Are you? Have we built up such an austerity in our person that people fear coming and talking to us? Are we so removed and so distant from God's people that there is no opportunity for rapport? It's a delight to be able to say words expressed from our heart to share with others. And if a man would show himself friendly, he shall have friends. And so as priests, we have a sphere of service, messengers of the Lord of hosts. Is it too much self-occupation to encourage you to think of yourself as a messenger of the Lord of hosts? Born of God, chosen of Him, separated apart for Himself, not going to have these things in verses 8 and 9 accredited to us, not be contemptible and base to God, but have what? A care and a love for Him, and a real self-sacrificial care for God's people. This is where the people of God were defiled. They got bad information. They were set aside, uninstructed priests, and everything was deteriorating. And Malachi has a burden of heart, and he implores the priest, remember the covenant with Levi in your early calling. Remember the fear and the reverence and the devotion to God. Set yourself apart. See people that are honest, controlled, devout, holy, well-instructed, and available to God's people to share with them. Now I'll make this very practical. You are a priest if you're a born-again believer. Are there any young people in your assembly of believers or within your social realm, believers that you know of? Are there any children in your local Sunday school? Do you know the names of any of them? Do you? How nice that you should call them by name and they'd realize that you would be approachable. There was a man I loved when I was a little boy. And a very simple thing to show how things stick in the mind of little children. And he would stand at the door of the chapel. And he actually knew my name. And he'd say, Bobby, my lad, how are you today? And he'd take off my hat going in. It was a nice way. When he wasn't there, the other brother grabbed the peak of my hat, tore it off, ripped out my ears by my little earmuffs to show me and teach me piety. I mustn't wear a covering in the house of God. I was afraid of that man. But that's what he thought about me. But the other man gently, and he knew my name. And I became familiar with him, and I'd feel free to talk with him. Imagine, I must have been 3 or 4 or 5 years old, and I could feel free to talk to this man. And it impressed me in later years when I found out that he had been knighted by the King of England, and that he was the ambassador to the United States. And yet he had time to be a personal friend with this little urchin that came in. He was an approachable man. Is it any wonder that he had a real ministry amongst God's people? Do you know the names of any of the Sunday school children? Do you ever talk to the young people? Do you have anything to say to those that are older, even just to greet them and say, good morning, Mr. So-and-so? We must be available to each other if ever we're to have an intra-assembly relationship, to have a rapport. Now, it would be a delightful thing to start here. Here are people some of you know and some of you do not know, and you may not ever have to be with these people again. So don't be afraid of approaching and introducing yourself and asking their name and talking with them. And get into the habit now, and you'll be able to do that. Now, that doesn't seem too difficult to some of us, but you know that for some of us, it is difficult. Some of us are very reserved, distant, self-conscious people, and it's very hard for us to go to others and to initiate. And yet, the body of Christ will be enriched if you make the effort to show care and love to them. Then some of your instruction and your holiness of life and the truth that God has fed your soul with will be available to share, and it'll spill out in the simplest conversations, and you shall be a tool, as messenger of the Lord of hosts. That's what Malachi chose to name himself. Four times the Hebrew word Malachi comes up. First, in chapter 1 and verse 1. The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by the messenger of God. Then in chapter 2 and in verse 7, he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. And then in chapter 3, behold, I will send my messenger, John the Baptist. And then notice, grandest of all, in the middle of the verse, the messenger of the covenant. That's the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. You have a noble title. Malachi, the Baptist, our blessed Lord himself is a messenger of the covenant, and you and me, messengers of the Lord of hosts. Is it any wonder God says in the beginning, O priests, this commandment is for you. If you will not hear and if you will not lay it to heart to give glory unto my name, I will send a curse, and I'll curse your blessings. The very things that we're delighting in, our position, our enlightenment, the role that we have, where we are in our relationship to God will be a curse to us. Because God's waiting for you to use it as a messenger of the Lord of hosts. Sometimes we can use it for ourselves, for self-aggrandizing, trying to present ourselves and make ourselves look favorable to others, to wield influence in a church and an assembly of believers, to control a family or an unconverted loved one. No, that's not what God's looking for. Just a humble messenger. That's a very difficult spot for some of us that are rather proud and self-occupied. What is a messenger? Every once in a while they come to the door and deliver it. Somebody runs up in the office, the lowliest job that I know of, just from one place to another, just carrying a note or a message. Just a humble thought of oneself being a messenger, a servant of the Lord of hosts. I have already cursed them because you do not lay it to heart. Now listen to the very language that is used. It's strong, picture Old Testament language, recall. I will corrupt your seed and spread dung upon your faces, even the dung of your solemn feet. And one shall take you away with it. The waste that was left within the animal that had been flayed and laid open was to be scooped out. The entrails to be taken out and taken outside the camp and burned. The waste, the leftover. And God says, and I'll take you with it. That's what he thought of the priest in the day of Malachi. What does he think of the priest today? Do we fear him and reverence him? Are we consciously his servant? Tomorrow, if the Lord's not returned, we'll look at the latter part of this chapter and see three progressive steps of the gravity of the priest's error and sin. How it affects the relationships with one another, and how these things build up, become increments and increase until it makes a terrible inroad into the marriage experience. And this is a very significant portion for those of us who want to see God's perspective concerning the relationship between male and female. Shall we pray? Our blessed God and Father, how thankful we are for thy word.
You know that we oftentimes need words of remonstrance and correction, rebuke. And you know that many of us need words of encouragement and strengthening and assuring that there is a definite role and a sphere of service for us in the piety and the holiness and the devotion of our life to Thee. Gracious God, we pray that we might have a deepening sense as Thy children of being messengers of the Lord of hosts, servants of the living God, communicating truthfully and happily, not corrupting or defiling thoughts and things, but rather that which is edifying, ministering grace to the hearers, and building up the body of Christ. Bless Thy word to our heart, encourage us and strengthen us, that we might grow in grace and in the knowledge of our blessed Lord and Savior.
Up to this point, we have been looking at gradual development of thought, and I think it's going to become even more clear how closely related some of the exercises of heart is that the prophet Malachi is going through and how they have tied into the personal lives of God's people. We have seen first there was a doubting of God's love, which led them to despising the offering, and this caused the response of God's people to be such as bringing poor, inadequate, tainted, stolen, crippled, blinded offerings. And these inferior offerings then were a burden to the priests, and they despised their work and did not carry on their ministrations, and the people of God were then, as a result, affected by this type of thing as well. Now we come to three consecutive charges that are laid against the people of God, and we'd like to take the last paragraph as our primary thought. And in our reading from Malachi 2, verses 10 to 16, we'd like to call that the demeaning of the marriage ordinance of God. The demeaning of the marriage ordinance of God. This is a major section. And we have three basic thoughts. Relationships with one another, relationships with an idolatrous people, and then relationships with one's wife. Verse 10. Have we not all one Father? Hath not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously every man against his brother by profaning the covenant of our fathers? Judah hath dealt treacherously, and an abomination is committed in Israel and in Jerusalem, for Judah hath profaned the holiness of the Lord which he loved, and hath married the daughter of a strange god. The Lord will cut off the man that doeth this, the master and the scholar out of the tabernacles of Jacob, and him that offereth an offering unto the Lord of hosts. And this you have done again, covering the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping, and with crying out, insomuch that he regardeth not the offering any more, or receiveth it with goodwill at your hand. Yet you say, wherefore? Because the Lord hath been witness between thee and the wife of thy youth, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously. Yet is she thy companion and the wife of thy covenant. And did he not make one? Yet had he the residue of the Spirit. And wherefore one? That he might seek a godly seed. Therefore take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously against the wife of his youth. For the Lord, the God of Israel, saith that he hateth putting away. For one covereth violence with his garment, saith the Lord of hosts. Therefore take heed to your spirit, that ye deal not treacherously. The Hebrew word is translated treacherously, and it appears five times in our reading. And it begins to give an overall effect. There is a thought that's being conveyed to us through the use of this word and the repetition of the word. The word literally means to deceive. And it's primarily used, and the implication is, with those that are close, within the family. It's a kind of a family deception, a cunningness that affects those that are closest who are ourselves our relatives. In verse 10, the question is asked, have we not all one Father? Hath not one God created us? Obviously, the attitude of heart and the relationships with one another has been tainted in some way where they seem to be setting aside the fact that they have all Jews have come from one father, our father Abraham. This is what the nation claimed to the Lord, remember, in John chapter 8, verse 41, John 8, 41. You do the deeds of your father, they said to the Lord, and they said unto him, we be not born of fornication, we have one Father, even God. Then verse 53, art thou greater than our father Abraham, which is dead, and thou the prophets are dead? Whom makest thou thyself? The Lord responds in verse 56, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. The nation of Israel saw Abraham as their father, the spiritual, but also their originating progenitor, their father. And they viewed him as such. And so the appeal by the prophet is, don't we have all one father? How can you be doing such a thing within the family of God? Whatever the charge is that's being laid against them, they are being told that they have profaned the covenant that they have had with their fathers. Now, very likely, if we read the book of Nehemiah and chapter 5, in Nehemiah chapter 5, the first verse defines what the problem was, and then it's amplified a little bit later. There was a great cry of the people and of their wives against their brethren, the Jews. Now, something had happened that particularly affected the wives. Verse 6, and I was angry when I heard their cry and these words. Then I consulted with myself and rebuked the nobles and the rulers, and said unto them, you exact usury, every one of his brother, and I set a great assembly against them. And then this is amplified. It would appear that they were not only having difficulties financially, but those that did have finances, those that did have some piece of ground or property, were glad to loan money, but they charged interest rates, and there were exorbitant rates. They had their own brethren in indebtedness. Now, this was rebuked by Nehemiah, and it appears, as you read a little bit further in Nehemiah chapter 5, that this was set aside. Now, it's commenced again as a convenient resort, a little bit of money, even though it's your own brethren. Now, God rebukes this in the law, and for a reason. And one of the ways in which it's rebuked, and for the reason for which it's rebuked, is made a little bit clearer in the law of Deuteronomy, and we could say much more, but reading of this scripture I think would be very good and adequate. So won't you turn to Deuteronomy and chapter 23. Now I do not believe that scripture is put together carelessly. And some of us who have just read Malachi and linking the thought of usury and its wrong and ultimately issuing in the abuse of the marriage relationship, you will also immediately have come to your mind that in Deuteronomy 23, there is a rebuke of usury, and in Deuteronomy chapter 24, it's information regarding the putting away of wives, and we come back to taking a pledge or loaning money to one another, and we can see these things are in some way entwined in the thinking of the Spirit of God. In Deuteronomy 23, in verse 19, thou shalt not lend upon usury to thy brother, usury of money, usury of victuals, usury of anything that is lent upon usury. Unto a stranger thou mayest lend, but unto thy brother thou shalt not lend upon usury. This you will not do to your own brethren. That's treachery, to be charging your brethren and keeping your equals in the body, or I shouldn't say the body, the people of God in the Old Testament, and the application, of course, is within the body of Christ. In chapter 24, verse 10, when thou dost lend thy brother anything, thou shalt not go into his house to fetch his pledge. If there is a brother who was financially depleted and he needs money, you loan him a money. You loan him $10. We'll give him 10 shekels for the day. Now, I want something to hold. What will you give me? He says, well, I'll give you my robe. The man who is the loaner cannot go into the borrower's home and take up his robe and take it out of his house. He must stand out on the street outside and wait for the head of that house who has been in the financial condition or the straits in order that he goes in and his family will see that he is voluntarily yielding up this. But then the loaner, the man who has the money, he must return that cloak to his brother that night so he can sleep in comfort and warmth, and then it would be given back to him the next day, but he dare not go into his house to take it. Why? Because that's an indignity to his person. A humiliation before his wife and children. And we must never do anything that would keep our own brethren in a state of embarrassment, humiliation, anything that would cause self-consciousness on their part. Thou shalt stand abroad, and the man to whom thou didst lend shall bring out the pledge abroad to thee. If a man be poor, thou shalt not sleep with his pledge. In any case, thou shalt deliver him the pledge again when the sun goeth down, that he may sleep in his own raiment and bless thee, and it shall be righteousness unto thee before the Lord thy God. Now this is the first concept, in its broadest sense, and in the most particular matter, it was wrongdoing financially. But the concept behind it, I believe, and what's being conveyed in the portion, is the indignity and the defamation to a person, to despise another person, to in some way embarrass them or put them in a precarious position and hold them indebtedness to you, that is wrong. This is what the charge is by Malachi in chapter 2 and verse 10. He said, we all have one Father, one God created us. You are breaking the covenant that God made with Moses and the nation of Israel when you do this. The covenants are there. Exodus 22 is completely there in detail as regarding the loaning and the borrowing and the giving of monies and responsibilities and keeping pledges. Reaffirmed in Deuteronomy. Here, the people are attacked. But not so much the particular, the thought that is behind it. The indignity to another believer, a people of God, to bring any way in peril them in their own self-respect and person. Now, if I am a money loaner, and I am a moneyed man, in Israel now, we're speaking now as a sort of amplifying our exposition, and my Jewish brethren come to me, and I disparage this man, I embarrass this man, I so depreciate him and collect my little income, all for the sake of my income. I can do anything I want according to the law and get any kind of interest I want out of the Gentiles and the strangers around. But for God's people, be careful how you treat the people of God. And what I'm doing is I'm getting money and I have a disparagement, a disregard of the value of their person. Now that will immediately spill over. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. And once I am willing to disparage the importance of the people of God, I shall very soon find myself being able to enter into verse 11. Judah dealt treacherously, and an abomination is committed in Israel and in Jerusalem, for Judah hath profaned the holiness of the Lord which he loved, and married the daughter of a strange god. It appears that the holiness which God loved includes separation from the Gentile world around. Now we have an affinity with the idolatrous people. Why? Because I have taught myself susceptibility to an exposure to the unbeliever by disparaging God's people. We do it in this sense. If you become censorious and critical of the body of Christ, if I increase this poisonous sensuous spirit and have bitter feelings for it and critical attitudes toward the body of Christ, I will then leave myself exposed to amorous closeness to the unbelieving world. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. We can't keep sin in any small arena. It spills over into all of our thinking and the whole of our lives. And if a man is going to overcharge and break the covenants and the laws of God with God's people, then he'll be involved and intent upon the idolatrous people around. And here, the covenant spoken of is under the figure of a marriage contract. Very likely they have gone in and entered into worshipful relationships with these people. Primarily, I believe, what he is saying is, by being wed to the daughter of these strange gods, they have become enamored with their religious practices. These Jewish men have left Babylon. They've been exposed to idolatry over there. They have come back. They have gone through great trials. And mind you, their dear wives and partners in this life have also known the torment, the shame, the embarrassment of slavery, humiliation, the long trek, now leaving everything that they had over there and coming back this arduous journey back to the Holy Land, and now these men have become quite involved with the idolatrous practices around. Why? Because the idol-worshipping Gentiles enjoyed and gratified all forms of sensual, physical pleasures in their worship. The worship of God is a spiritual worship. It's a discipline. It's a setting aside of oneself. And these men, thinking themselves to be something now of this restoration group, they've been abusing, arguing against God, hardening the spirit, disparaging their own brethren. They're right now to fall in and become enamored with the wickedness of the world around. They have diluted their dedication to God. Worldliness, in our language. A lack of separation from the things of the world. God's call is still to us to be separate, for we are His people. This is God's criteria. And it appears in the structure of the thought, this is the holiness which God loves. A unique separation to Himself. Now, many believers today say, oh, well, that's such a narrow life. You have to be with the unsaved. You have to mingle with them. You have to be part of them. You're dressed like them. You go to their parties. You're close to them. How will you ever reach them otherwise? In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, that was the same word that the Corinthians used. They said to Paul, why, this is a narrow life that you're trying to impose on us. How can we separate ourselves from the heathen world around? Corinth is filled with these believers. What's wrong with these people? Oh, ye Corinthians, in 2 Corinthians 6:11, our mouth is opened unto you, and our heart is enlarged. You are not straitened in us. You are not made narrow when you follow the apostolic doctrine. But you are straitened in your own bowels. Straight, narrow life is not the one of separation to God. It's the one of being involved in the world and the flesh and feeding on the carnal things. He says, rather, for a recompense in the same, I speak unto you as my children, be ye enlarged. Be ye truly enlarged. And how do you become really enlarged? How do you add real bread to your character? By loving and dabbling and having hobnobbing and social intercourse with the world? No. Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? What communion hath light with darkness? What concord hath Christ with Belial? What part hath he that believeth with an infidel? What agreement hath the temple of God with idols? You are of the temple of the living God, as God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord. Touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and I will be a father unto you, and you will be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. It makes no difference whether it's Malachi's imprecatory prayer for God's people, or this pressing exhortation. Real bread. Real enlargement is not to include the world. That's small and narrow and confined, but he that does the will of God, he abides forever. That's enlargement, fellowship with God. A rich, close communion with God's people that brings you into an intimate relationship with the living God, and the Lord Almighty becomes your Father. That's enlargement.
Enlargement isn't embracing the carnal things, the temporal passing things of the world. Oh, you have profaned the holiness of the Lord which he loved, and you've become enamored and have been wed to the strange God. The Lord will cut off the man that doeth it, Malachi 2:12. The master and the scholar. Now, this is kind of a curious phrase, and it actually means, the literal word means, the person who awakes and stirs up, and the one that responds. And very likely, it's a colloquial expression. It means the one who starts it and the one who answers to it. It doesn't make any difference if you're the teacher of idolatrous practices or you've been seduced and sucked and drawn into this experience. Either one, the master, the scholar, the awaker, and the responder. We might say every Tom, Dick, and Harry. Now, that doesn't mean there's only three kind of people that have trouble, Tom, Dick, and Harry. Right? We understand that in our language is meaning everybody. Or we'd say, well, that's a John Doe affair, meaning every man and woman. That's exactly what's being said here. God will show no partiality. That the Lord will cut off a man that doeth this. Every Tom, Dick, and Harry, every master and scholar, every man that starts and teaches it, and every man that tries to follow it up or respond. He will be cut off out of the tabernacles of Jacob and him that offereth an offering unto the Lord of hosts. You see, God still has the purity of his priesthood in mind. God still has the origin of those that would worship him. He wants a clean source. But now, if we have indeed found ourselves willing to disparage God's people and overcharge them and treat them lightly, that will spill over and will lack in discernment and will include, embrace, and be too intimate with the unbelieving world. And then you know what happens? It affects our marriage experience. And now he's coming right home into the intimacy of our personal lives. This have you done again. Again. Yes, again. Ezra knew about it. And the holy line was impure and confused and with all kind of duplicity. And at the end of Ezra, Ezra just sat down and says, now you're just going to have to get to straighten that. You're going to have to get rid of these Gentile wives. The men became quite enamored with these younger, attractive, promiscuous women amongst the Gentiles. They did not have the standards. They did not have the holiness of heart. They were younger people. Their own present wives had gone through many a trial and burden and may not be as young as attractive. And so the Jewish men decided, well, we'll get rid of these and get some Gentile wives. That matter was straightened out in Ezra's day, and now the problem is back again. And this have you done again. What? Covering the altar of the Lord with tears, weeping, and crying. Whose tears? Who's doing the weeping? Who are crying? Who gather at the temple before the Lord in prayer and pleading with God and cover the altar, as it were, symbolically with their tears? These broken-hearted women. What's happened? The men of Israel have disparaged one another, made themselves susceptible to the idolatrous, unbelieving people, have been sucked into the religious practices, and now because of their proximity and their closeness, they've decided to shed their wives with the term, put them away. And then they have taken these Gentile women. God says, I don't regard the offering anymore or receive it at goodwill at your hand. If you can do this to your wife and to your loved ones, I'm not accepting your worship. Where before it was a very generalized charge about the priests and in general about the people of God as a whole, now, very briefly, and in a very penetrating tone, Malachi gives the last voice of God concerning the sanctity of the marriage relationship. He regardeth not the offering any more, nor receiveth it with goodwill at your hand. Yet you say, wherefore? What have we done? Ah, yes. So easy to cover our sin. Instead of repenting and confessing and acknowledging that they've broken the covenant and have wandered off in their affections and were worshiping idols and marrying ungodly people,
They try to defend themselves. Wherefore? And again, the gracious memorial of the love of God comes back. And God says, because the Lord has been witness between thee and the wife of thy youth, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously. Yet is she thy companion and the wife of thy covenant. I have not accepted that divorce act. I have not accepted those impure relationships that you have had. I reject it. As far as God is concerned, she is the wife of your covenant, the wife of your youth. You have done nothing but in your own mind made a human provision by trying to set this wife aside. What is the proof of it? How does God reason? Did he not make one? When did God make a person? At creation, of course. Who is the one that he speaks of here? Reasonably, the context tells me he made one woman for man. Man was created, and God builded a woman from the rib of that man, and he made one woman. For what reason? To portray a remarkably clear picture. No, that's not exactly it. Those are extra truths. To picture the Christ in the church. Well, not exactly. Not according to this portion. That truth comes in somewhere else. Those are all truths. God does suggest that the marriage of one man and one woman pictures God in a relationship to Israel, and God, Christ, in relationship to the church. But here, he says, he made one person in creation, and he had the residue of the Spirit. There was a plenitude and a reservoir. God could have made 10 women for Adam if he desired, but he made one woman. Why? That he might seek a godly seed. Now, in a way that I am not ready to explain, not only because my thinking isn't clear enough, and I don't have an adequate reservoir of a grasp of the purposes of God, but I have it somewhere in the back of my mind and soul, by reason of tracing the thought of a godly seed, and you see God performing and giving us only the account of three men. One a godly seed and one an unbeliever. The unbeliever rejects and kills the godly seed. Another seed is given, and that seed, Shem, and from him there comes a genealogy. Even in the marriage relationship, the marriage of one man and one woman, believers, both. Now where the grace of God intervenes after mature people are already born of God, and if one partner is born, they remain with that unsaved partner. This is clearly taught in the New Scripture. But what God is saying here is there is some integrity, some holiness of purpose, that singularity of dedication where one godly man comes with one godly woman and the holiness of their life, their summary life acting out spiritual things preserves a godly seed. And for this reason, we have threaded through the Scripture from Genesis right up until the last book before the raptures the theme of a family being saved, households being reached. Where mother and father belong to God, the children come into a sphere of blessing. The children are sanctified, made holy, set aside for God, put into places of enrichment. Why? Because God wants a godly seed. So it's a grave offense against the plans and the purposes of God for doing what these people are doing. And notice the challenge. Therefore, in the middle of verse 15, take heed to your spirit. Marriage is a physical relationship. Marriage is a spiritual relationship. And the problems in the physical arena come from the weakness and the frailty of the spiritual relationship. The primary relationship between a man and a woman is spiritual. Now I would, for our convenience and for the logicalness of it, that our room was filled with teenage fellas and girls when we talk about something like this. For many of us are at the other end looking backwards. But then all the greater is your weighted responsibility as adults. That these truths, if they are indeed truths, and they bear any trait of importance to you that they are shared and pressed upon young people. Today, there is palmed off on our young people of our country. By our country, I'm alluding to the states. I'm not familiar with your land. There is a definite effort in the bulk of the literature that is put out and put into print, and it's called forms of sexual education. And actually, in reality, it is nothing more than studies and reproduction. And that is only one little limb of a great tree of a sexual performance. And you as a man and you as a woman have a sexual role to fulfill in this world. Either the role of headship in projecting the image and likeness of God as a male, or that supportive role to be an aid, a help complementing him and them in not just in the marital relationship, but the female role in supporting man in assuming and taking the place of headship and leadership. How can our young men possibly enter into a marital relationship at 20 years of age where the physical has such a tremendous drive and demand for him, and yet in the real inner thinking of his makeup actually give any consequence to the spiritual relationship? He thinks he's being spiritual if he gives thanks at meals. And that's not the concept at all. It's the idea of giving of oneself toward the other, isn't it? Even as we're enjoined in the book of Ephesians as an illustration. And that's one of the classical proofs that God thinks marriage is a spiritual union. Because the very context of Ephesians chapter 5 betrays the inner exercise of the Spirit and the Apostle. Won't you turn there and catch just a verb that we'll look at, if you would. And then we'll go on because we mustn't tarry too long here. In Ephesians chapter 5, we are urged in the latter part of verse 18 to be being filled with the Spirit. Ephesians 5, verse 18. The verb is in the present continuous tense, so we can legitimately, it is not grammatically good English, but we can legitimately be saying, to get the point, be ye being filled with the Spirit. Be ye being filled with the Spirit. How? Well, God tells us. It's not abstract. It's not clapping your hands and having a holiness meeting of some kind or the such. That's not the thought at all. It's one, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Two, in the same frame of adverbial clause, singing and making melody in your heart. Three, giving thanks. And four, submitting one to another. Now, there's the four simple biblical steps of be ye being filled with the Spirit. Speaking, singing, giving, and submitting. Now, this is the thought. Notice in verse 21, what's the part of this little sentence and paragraph? Being filled with the Spirit of God. An illustration is our marriage experience. Verse 21 says, submitting yourselves one to another into the fear of God. Wives, and the verb is not there in the text. It does not say submit like he's starting a new subject. But it's rather wives unto your own husband. That's how closely it's linked. It's not a new sentence, not a new paragraph, not a new thought. He's talking about being filled with the Spirit. And he brings it right down into the Christian home. And he says, wives, do this in relationship to your husband. And husbands, do such and such in relationship to the wives. Take heed to your spirit. And let none of you deal treacherously against the wife of his youth. Now, here's the divine statement from Malachi chapter 2 and verse 16. The Lord, the God of Israel, saith, he hateth putting away. For one covereth violence with his garment, saith the Lord of hosts. Therefore, again, take heed to your spirit, that you deal not treacherously. It's time for us to stop deceit and cunning duplicity of behavior and attitude, and see God's standard for marriage. There are a number of words that are connected with marriage. Bigamy, meaning the remarriage of a person after divorce, is bigamy. The person married with multiple wives is polygamy. The person married to two persons, two wives, is bigamy.
And the individual married to one wife is monotony. Monogamy. And this is God's standard. God made one man and one woman. Why? To strike God and Israel, Christ and the church, and to preserve a godly seed. That kind of dedication, where there is a corruption of this principle, that something has gone wrong. And very likely it started with a disparagement of other people. And when you begin to have a censorious attitude toward God's people, or a critical, separate spirit, and backing away and thinking of them as less important than you, by reason of their race, their education, their financial level, be careful. Because then the influence of the world come in, and pretty soon we have damage and difficulty because it spills over into our lack of respect for our own partners and our marriage experience. Now, in order to fulfill the desire that some have expressed that they'd like to have a little bit of a comment upon the whole of this epistle, or rather this prophecy, I would like to move on rather quickly into a next section, if you would allow me. We have two thoughts of lessons here. First, the meaning of the value of people, and the meaning of the value of the marriage union. Now, in verse 17, God says, "You have wearied the Lord with your words. Yet you say, wherein have we wearied him?" And God comes back graciously. "When you say, everyone that doeth evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he that delighteth in them, or where is the God of judgment?" Now here the people of God are accusing God of two more grave sins. The gravity of this is they've accused God of sin and of neglect. They say that God has sinned because he is saying everyone that doeth evil is good. Now do you really think that there's somebody in the nation of Israel that says that somebody who is evil, God thinks he's good? No, it's rather the same kind of complaint that Asaph had in Psalm 73. And that's a good commentary on this. It's the idea that why do the wicked prosper? God must think that they're doing all right and the good things if they're just going ahead and God prospers them and they seem to get along so well. So by implication, people think that God is saying the wicked is good. And secondly, why doesn't God come in and judge these wicked people in the world around? If the heathen around us are such a peril and they're making inroads amongst us, why doesn't God come in and judge them and deliver us? Chapter 3. Our section is delighting in the coming of God. "Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. But who may abide the day of his coming? And who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire and like a fuller's soap. He shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. Then shall the offering of Judah and Jerusalem be pleasant unto the Lord as in the days of old, as in the former years. And I will come near to you to judgment, and I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, and against the adulterers, and against the false swearers, and against those that oppress an hireling in his wages, the widow and the fatherless, and that turn aside the stranger from his right, and fear not me, saith the Lord of hosts. For I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore ye sons of Jacob are not consumed." First we have the surety of his coming in verse 1. The people raise the question. Supposedly they're looking for the coming of Messiah. And they're raising the question now, God must approve evil. Why is he coming in judge? And God says, all right, be careful now. And he promises in Malachi 3:1, he makes the promise. It appears that God can bear with our sins better than he can misunderstanding his person. You follow that line of thought? Up until this time, he has not said anything about coming in judgment. And he has appraised their sins, and he's trying to straighten out their sins.
and trying to correct them. But here, when they're attributing to him and accusing him and misunderstanding the holiness in his person, then he comes in and immediately speaks of judgment in the day of the Lord. So chapter 3 and 4 are an appeal in view of the coming day of the Lord. And he said, you're looking for judgment to fall? All right. My messenger is soon going to come. Four times in the New Testament, that phrase is lifted out of Malachi 3 and applied to John the Baptist. And it's very little difficulty in contextual interpretation to see then that the Lord whom ye seek, who shall suddenly come to his temple, the messenger of the covenant, must be Jesus of Nazareth. Now, the context is there. It would take a little time to look at it and trace those portions. But the Lord Jesus Christ himself in Matthew 21 and in Mark 1 quotes this particular verse. I should not say the Lord himself, but the Lord in Luke chapter 7 and the historian in Mark 1. Each quote, behold, I will send my messenger and he shall prepare the way. And said, and this is he, John the Baptist. John is the messenger now that comes to prepare the way of the Lord. The Lord's answer, when will you come in judgment? He says, I am coming. First my messenger will come, John the Baptist. And then Malachi says, and the Lord. And the only time this Hebrew word, El Adonai, it is always used of Jehovah God. And this is one of the clear statements as to the deity of Jesus Christ. The Lord, El Adonai. God himself shall come and suddenly to his temple. So here we see that his deity is mentioned and his duty. He's the messenger of the covenant. Paul taught the saints in Romans chapter 15 and verse 30 that he would come as the fulfiller of all the promises to the nation of Israel. He's the messenger of the covenant. Whom ye delight in, he shall come. And the sense of the verb enforces not the futuristic view, but rather the authoritative conclusiveness of it. The Lord shall come. He said, oh yes, I remember when he came. He came and he purged the temple. Yes, that was a little introductory movement. But between verse 1 and verse 2 is a span of 2,000 years. He came. But the nation of Israel never saw him the way he's described in verse 2. But when he does return, and the great tribulation commences, then he shall be as a refiner's fire. And this is a perspective of the tribulation that we need to see. Why the tribulation? There are many different reasons given biblically, but why should Israel go through the tribulation? Here is one of the reasons. When he does come, who will abide the day of his coming? Who will be able to stand when he appears? Notice that Christ is likened to a refiner's fire and a fuller's soap. He will come as the bubbling, seething fire and like a fuller's soap, a laundryman's trampling. That's literally what the word fuller's means. A laundryman or one that tramples down to cleanse clothing. Now this is his perspective to the nation of Israel. Why? What's the goal? He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. Toward what end? He shall purify the sons of Levi. Why? Because he wants a priesthood. And he has just taken out of the world the only priest that he had by way of the rapture. And no sooner does he take the priest out of the world than he commences the troubled time for Israel. And he comes as the lamb freshly slain, and he takes up the scroll and unfolds those seven great seals on the scroll. For what purpose? That he can gradually purge and cleanse and restore and communicate life to the 144,000. Toward what end? I want a priesthood once again on earth. I want to receive from my people on earth the worship and the praise and the adoration. And it's so charmingly stated. Purge them that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. And the word for offering here is a grain offering, meaning first fruits and possibly the meal offering, an understanding of the Lord himself. And the nation of Israel shall go through this refiner's fire, but God has a purpose. He is cultivating, cleansing, purifying a body that shall be priest, that shall come into his presence, and with fresh insight and divine wisdom and unique perspective, they will once again be able to take up offerings, this time with an understanding of the perfection and the beauty of the Lord their God. Do you see the emphasis in this book on priesthood? Oh, Lord, come quickly. Ah, yes, but remember, you will also have to cleanse us. You will also have to purify us. And all the impurities that we fail to confess will have to be brought out then. And all the undisciplined acts and dispositions and attitudes will all have to be brought out then if I do not sit in self-judgment. And how delightful that God allows us to take the dealings of today as the tender, gracious refiner's fire, that he may purify us. And think of us ourselves, a spiritual sons of Levi, a New Testament priesthood. And we're all going to have to give account of ourselves, and we shall all stand before the judgment seat. But it's not meant to be a whipping post. God does not establish a judgment seat to punish you, beloved of God. The judgment seat is there to reward you. Just like the athletes that stride above it and stand there, place 1, 2, and 3, ready to receive that gold, bronze, or silver medal. Why? Because they have industriously entered into the contest and yielded themselves, disciplined themselves, and now is the time for reward and recognition. There'll be no hangdog expression there, because you will be in your new form. You will have been raptured in your new body, like Christ. And then this life, you'll be glad to have the impurities done away with. You'll be glad to have all this that's now staining your conscience and any leftovers that we've even forgotten about removed, that we might be with him and like him and see him as he is. So how happily we who will be looking forward to his return know that everything else will be swept out of the way, and every man shall have praise of God. Every one of you, a cup of cold water, the ministry in the local church, the exercises of soul you've gone through, all of this will be brought to the fore, and you shall be properly and richly rewarded for whatever you have suffered, for the beautiful reflection of the refiner as he sits and looks into the purified silver. I am the Lord, I change not. And for that reason, the sons of Jacob are not consumed. And 2,